Friends, the scriptures remind us that God's mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts and exalted those of humble estate. And so, together now, we set pride aside and gather in humble reverence and awe. Please be seated. Well, friends, please rise now as we join in song, God the Father of Creation. Please be seated. Well, friends, welcome this morning to Scots Church here in the heart of the beautiful city of Melbourne. Welcome too to those joining us on live stream via YouTube today. It's always good to have you with us. If you are with us in person, please take a moment if you're here for the first time to fill out an introduction card. We'd love to know about your visit and be able to get to know you better. Do join us too for refreshments after the service in the Westpac building immediately behind me on the mezzanine floor. Now, for our regulars, the funeral for Jim Nusky will be held here tomorrow at 2 p.m. If you can't be here in person, the live stream details are available on our website, but I would encourage you to please come along and honour Jim if you're able. Don't forget our women's safety seminar is coming up in 2 weeks' time, July 29th for the ladies, 2 p.m. Saturday in the Robert White Hall. And on August 4th and 5th, I'm excited we're hosting the excellent Undeceptions Conference on the topic Making Sense of Christianity. A number of international speakers are going to be here, and because we are providing the facilities, you can get a very generous discount to the conference, and details of that are on our website as well. Well, let's sing again now. The hymn is Come, Let Us to the Lord Our God, with contrite hearts return. Please be seated. I'd invite you now to join with me in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. By your hand you created all things, and by your will you daily sustain us. We acknowledge in the words of King Solomon that nothing we build or do or say can ever contain you nor constrain you, that you in your sovereign power act in sheer grace in our creation, in our redemption, in our daily provision. Father, free us, we pray, from the temptation to idolatry, our inclination to remake you in our own image, to contain you in a place, or to think that we can constrain you by using the right words in the right ways, that we can impress you or obligate you in any way. Father, how foolish our hearts. We thank you that you have acted in love toward us once and for all in the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus, our priestly mediator, our perfect sacrifice, that in him you have tabernacled with us in human flesh, that we meet with you as we turn to him in faith. Father, bless us today as we gather in his name, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, choir. Now, I notice there are a number of visiting or new kids with us today. During the first verse of the next hymn, the children will leave for Sunday school, and even if you're here for the first time, you're very welcome to join in. It'll be lots of fun, and you can leave by the door to my left at the front during the first verse of the hymn. Also, just to mention, the collection plates will come round during this hymn for our regulars here at Scott's. If you're visiting, please don't feel obliged to contribute, just pass it by. Let's join now in singing our next hymn, Like the Murmur of the Dove's Song.
Please be seated. Let us now join our hearts and minds in prayer and give thanks for the Lord, what the Lord has done for us. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving God in Christ Jesus, we thank you for this new day and your constant presence and blessings. In time of hardship, we are grateful for your strength and love for us. We are saved and forgiven through what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Loving God, we acknowledge the numerous blessings you have bestowed upon our church. We praise you and are thankful for the newcomers and the love and the tremendous support of our church members and friends. We are grateful for their generosity in giving through their sincere love, service, prayers, finances and care for those in need. Loving God, we believe that our faith is strengthened and guided by the ministry of the word, prayers and care from the Lord through the leadership of our senior minister, Reverend Philip Campbell. We also appreciate the tremendous support of his wife, Louise, and the support of the ministry team, the elders, church leaders, the pastoral care team, the music director, Scots choir members, admin staff, and volunteers. And we look forward to the leadership of Reverend Arthur Keever and his wife, M.M., in shaping the next generation at Scots next year. Lord God, that you would grant our church leaders the patience and grace to respond to challenges in righteous and godly manner, and bless us with unity and peace. We ask for your blessings upon their families and protection from harm, and grant them good health. We pray, loving God, as we continue to learn from the book of Acts, we are grateful for the example of Stephen, a faithful man, and Holy Spirit-filled witness for Jesus, who lived and died for his love of Jesus. Bless and guide your church in this place, in our city, country, and worldwide, that you would forgive us when our thoughts and actions go against your character and word. Help us to live a life that pleases you and worship you in spirit and truth. We pray for healing, strength, comfort, and peace for those unwell or in aged care, that the Lord would be their comfort and strength. We remember Jenny Pilgrim and Patricia Combe and many others who are currently sick. We pray for strength, comfort, and peace for those who grieve the loss of their loved ones. We remember Sue Naske and her beloved family. May the funeral of Jim Naske tomorrow at Scott's be a time to be thankful for his love for Jesus and his love for his family and his outstanding contributions to Scott's. We also pray for the family of Jared Hood, a lecturer at the Presbyterian Theological College, at the sudden death of his eldest son, Lachlan, recently. We pray for Jared and his wife, Casey, Lachlan's wife, Julia, and the extended family as they grieve Lachlan's sudden death. May they find comfort in God's love and the support of their loved one during this difficult time. Loving God, we express our heartfelt gratitude for the abundant blessings of the growth in our tithes and church offerings for this year. We ask for your blessings upon those who have given generously, whether in person or electronically, whether through their devoted service, time, energy, finances, and talent. For the sake of your glory, we give thanks and praise. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading is from 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 13, and then from 27 to 30. Then Solomon said, "I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' and you may listen to the prayer of your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." The New Testament reading is from Acts chapter 7, verses 39 to chapter 8, verse 1. Stephen continued, "Our fathers refused to obey Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?' You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man called Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution." Amen.
Well, as we continue our series in the book of Acts this morning, let's take a moment to pray and ask that God would open his word to our hearts. Lord God, this is your word, and we pray that you would open it to us this morning, that you would give us clarity of mind and openness of heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I was in a conversation with Douglas Lawrence the other day pondering the claim of our architect, Joseph Reed, that Scott's Church was going to be the most beautiful church building in all of Australia. Douglas maintains that it isn't, that in his view, the title belongs to St. John's Cathedral in Brisbane. I, of course, disagree. But here's the question. How much does it matter? I mean, there's no doubt week by week here at Scott's we meet in a delightful space. But how much does where we gather actually matter to God? And does God actually dwell here, or in any church or synagogue or temple, more than any other? By and large, people seem to think that when you step inside a church or a Japanese Shinto temple, you're somehow on sacred ground, that the glory of God is somehow present in an ambient, spine-tingling way, that if you're a sensing kind of person, you can almost feel as you cross the threshold. And yet, almost surprisingly, there is a line of thought right through the Bible that would ask us to think again if we think that the presence of God is in any way confined to a building, as if God could be confined to a box. And it turns out that's one of the key issues that got Stephen into all this trouble that we're reading about here in Acts chapter 7. If you're a regular, you'll know we've been following his story the past few weeks. There are allegations that as a Christian preacher, he's been speaking against Moses and his Old Testament law, which we saw last week. And the second allegation from his Jewish opponents, that he is speaking against God and the holy place, the temple in Jerusalem, which in verse 13 we saw summed up like this. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Now, you might remember that last part about the temple is almost something Jesus himself said. When everyone else was admiring the brilliant architecture of the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus warns them that one day the Roman armies would tear it down stone by stone due to the unfaithfulness of Israel, which in due course the Roman armies actually did in the year 70 AD. So now it seems even by referencing that warning from Jesus, Stephen is in hot water. He's before the Sanhedrin Council and he's giving his defence. And as we'll see this morning, he's debating for his very life. His point crystallises in our passage this morning. But he's been working up to it right through his speech, which, as I mentioned, we've been working through these past 3 weeks. It's like a giant Bible history lesson, but kind of a travelogue as well. You might have noticed Stephen has been listing a whole lot of places outside of Israel where God in the past has interacted with his people, which straight away raises the point, if you think God can be constrained in one holy place, the temple in Jerusalem, you've underestimated his reach. Here's his opening line again. We saw it a few weeks ago. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." If you're asking the question, where do you find God's glory has appeared all over the place. Mesopotamia. Then Chaldea in verse 4. Then he says, just a short time here in Israel, before they all end up in Israel in verse 9. And then from there, the land of Midian in verse 29, and then to the ultimate holy place in the Old Testament. Not a temple in sight, not even a stone altar, just a bush in the wilderness. The glory of God appearing there. That was holy ground. And even from there in the middle of nowhere, the God of Israel can see and hear the groaning of the people of Israel in slavery in Egypt. And he's going to send Moses to save them. And in all of that time, there was no temple. They're just a congregation in the wilderness. with nothing but a meeting tent. But more importantly, the living words of God. God has always been uncontained and unconstrained. Which is where, as you come to the section in Stephen's speech that we've heard read this morning, we come to a turning point as the people of Israel decide they will start making things with the work of their hands, which is going to lead them into all kinds of trouble. And this is a subtle point, but I'm sure you'll see it unfolding. First, the famous golden calf, an idol. Now, the story is all spelled out in the Old Testament book of Exodus, but this is Stephen's summary. Moses goes up the mountain to receive God's law for Israel, and no sooner has he gone up the mountain than the people thrust him aside, says Stephen, and turn to his brother Aaron and say this, "Make for us gods who will go before us. Here's our gold jewelry, melt it down, make us some gods." And they made, picking up the same verb in verse 41, a calf. Read the words. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Now, the idea that you can build something 1 minute and bow down and worship at the next is an idea that the prophets like Isaiah laughed at. He said, you chop down a tree, you burn one end of it for firewood, you carve an idol out of the other end and worship it. 'Tis odd, archaeologists keep finding bits and pieces of old idols in digs around Israel, like this head of the goddess Anat that was found by a farmer on the Gaza Strip. And the archaeologists are saying, gee, this calls into question what the Old Testament says about Israel's monotheistic faith. Doesn't call it into question at all. The Old Testament is full of the fact that the people of Israel couldn't stay faithful to Yahweh their God for 5 minutes without making something with their hands to bow down and worship. Something that in their minds would give them tangible control over the spiritual world. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Stephen says that's exactly how the prophets like Amos described it. And Stephen quotes him. And stick with it for just a few minutes longer because there's going to be a sting in the tail of what he says. Here's what God said to them in the days of Amos. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I'll send you into exile beyond Babylon. You said you were sacrificing to me, but in reality you were serving the images that you made to worship, which is what ultimately brought them undone. Now, they didn't have a temple in the wilderness, but they did have the tent of witness, which was also something that they made, but to the pattern that God gave them. Then they came into the promised land and David became their king. Now remember, this is Stephen speaking, defending himself against the claim that he has been speaking against the holy place, God's temple in Jerusalem. And to answer that, he's been telling this long story of Israel's history, how they got in so much trouble making idols, worshipping the works of their hands. Well, he says it was King David who first floated the idea of making a permanent dwelling place for God. Up till now, it had just been the tabernacle, the movable tent. It was David's idea, But in the end, it was his son Solomon who actually built it. Which begs the question, what made David think for a minute that God needed a house to dwell in? You don't think he was thinking a little bit small? Pardon me. Seems that's certainly what God thought about it. Planet Earth is where I put up my feet while I'm watching TV. That's what God says. You might impress yourselves with a big building you can make, how ornately you can decorate it. But why would you think even that could be a house for me on your tiny little planet that's like my footstool? The Most High God doesn't dwell in houses made by hands. That is literally what God says. It's counterintuitive, but in a moment you'll see it on the screen. He was never enthused by David's big idea to build him a temple. You might remember from our first reading, Solomon even acknowledges that in his dedication prayer. See those words again, made by hands. Remember the golden calf. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? The danger being, of course, that when we make beautiful things, we're so easily seduced by them. When we make a golden calf, it's so beautiful. When we make a temple in Jerusalem, we're so good at this stuff, it's so ornate, it's breathtaking, it's awe-inspiring. And so we soon start to think that God is somehow contained there or constrained there, or we can meet him there in a special kind of way. Which, can I say, well, you might. But it will be through his word and his spirit and his people, not through bricks and stone. Which with the temple was always the way. God's hand made every good thing. What kind of house could we ever build for a God like that? The better it is, the more likely we turn it into an idol. That, in the end, is Stephen's point. And that, in the end, is the end for Stephen. He wraps it up with those words we saw last week. It's not me who dishonors Moses. It's you, the Sanhedrin. It's not me who dishonors the temple. It's that you've made an idol of it. And at the same time, killed the one who the scriptures promised was coming. The one who really is the meeting place between God and man. And verse 54, when they hear his words, they are furious. And Stephen looks heavenward and sees where the real glory is, which is where Jesus is. Remember, Abraham saw the glory of God at the start of Stephen's story. Moses saw his glory in the burning bush. And now Stephen sees that same radiance, and he tells them so. Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Son of Man, of course, being the title Jesus used of himself, as the one the prophet Daniel said would one day rule over the nations at the right hand of God. And by this point, his opponents are ballistic. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And there, as he dies, as a footnote, a young man named Saul, relishing every moment. This is the same Saul we'll meet in a few chapters' time, confronted on the road, experiencing one of the most massive turnarounds of all time. But for now, the spotlight back on Stephen, who you'll notice models his own death on another death. He's lived his life for Jesus. Now he dies his death in the same way. Jesus on the cross, you might remember his prayer, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Stephen has just seen Jesus at God's right hand. And so he prays this way. As they were stoning him, he calls out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus on the cross, you might remember, prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen, in the same spirit, now on his knees under a hail of rocks, cries out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. Which the Bible commentator F.F. Bruce says is an unexpectedly beautiful and peaceful description of so brutal a death. Stephen has become the first Christian martyr, faithfully in the footsteps of his Lord. So I wonder this morning what we can learn. First, if we're going to listen to Stephen's words, we need to remember that the God of the universe is not contained or constrained by buildings. Not Scots Church in Melbourne, not even St. John's Cathedral in Brisbane, beautiful as it is. Not even the Jerusalem Temple. In Israel's Old Testament story, God was international. And as the story unfolds here in the book of Acts, we're about to see that the church is going international as well, which is why we're here today. Lesson number two, we can learn that it's possible to worship the wrong things. I guess that is the essence of idolatry, isn't it? And we're not immune. Things we've made, perhaps. Things we want. Things we're so devoted to. Things we turn to in a kind of spirituality, looking for the glory of God there. A glory which is only really in heaven, where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us already. The New Testament is full of this idea over and over again. Don't look at temples and priests and sacrifices as the way to God. Look to Jesus. So, third thing to learn, and this is confronting. There is a form of religion that can venerate holy places and even honour God's law that has no time for Jesus and his messengers. You can be passionate for the church as an organisation. You can be passionate for the church as a building. You can be passionate for all the rules and the traditions and yet join in with religious relish at the stoning of a Stephen. Venerating holy places, even venerating God's law, doesn't make a person Christian. It just makes them religious. And so finally, we can learn from Stephen that being loyal to Jesus isn't always going to be popular. I guess that's an understatement, isn't it? So far in Acts, the growing church has been viewed with a degree of favour by the ordinary people of Jerusalem. From now on, it's no longer tolerated. Mob violence has carried the day. Enthusiastically endorsed, as I said at this point, by this young man, Saul, approving from the sidelines, who now sets out in a murderous rage, coordinating raids on Christians in their homes. But lest we despair, as we move into chapter 8 in a few weeks' time, we'll be reminded with growing confidence that God is still in control. As the unstoppable message of Jesus crosses the borders of Israel and spreads everywhere. And we find that the risen Jesus is well placed not just to call the shots from his heavenly throne, but to safely receive the spirits of his faithful ones as well. Let's pray. Lord God, in times when we perhaps feel nervous about our allegiance to Jesus, that trusting him will not make us popular among our friends or our workmates, times when we're perhaps mocked, we pray that we would keep our eyes firmly fixed on that heavenly throne, that our trust might remain in him. Father, we thank you for the way that gospel message has spread from that day to this, and we pray indeed that might continue. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Stephen, in his vision, sees the Lord Jesus enthroned in heaven, which is the scene picked up in our final hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His Throne." Let's stand and sing. Thank you for joining us this morning here at Scott's. Don't forget, refreshments will be served over in the Westpac building behind me, and we'd very much welcome you to stay and join in. And now may the God of grace, who brought from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, comfort us and keep us now and forevermore. Amen.